I just wanted to add a note to what Brother Robert said about Elizabeth Elliot. We were missionaries in Taiwan for a long time, and every year we had what was called a Taiwan Missionary Fellowship Conference. And one of those, probably toward the late 90s, Elizabeth Elliot was one of the speakers at that conference. And if anybody's interested, I have the set of tapes from her speaking there at the conference. And if anybody wanted to volunteer, we could put them on CDs or MP3s or something, so you could listen to them. So just a thought. This morning, speaking on the subject, Countdown to Armageddon. Before we get started with that countdown, let's take another trip. The date is October the 29th, 1998. The place, the east coast of the state of Florida in the United States. The place is called Cape Canaveral, now probably better known as Kennedy Space Center. Something important is about to happen. There is a countdown for the launch of the space shuttle Discovery. The countdown began weeks ago, but the date for the launch has finally arrived. The weather is clear, all systems are go, and we're down to the last final few seconds. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, 0. At 2:19 p.m., the engines ignite. The powerful rocket boosters push the shuttle higher and higher into the atmosphere, and then finally into orbit around the Earth. The countdown is over. The launch is successful. This space shuttle launch was important because after 36 years, Colonel John Glenn, later Senator John Glenn, the first American to orbit the Earth, returned to space after orbiting the Earth, Discovery once again touched down in Florida to end their journey. Today we're going to talk about another countdown, however. We're going to talk about the countdown to Armageddon. If you will, turn with me to Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 17. I didn't put these on the screen. You'll just have to look at your own Bible. Revelation chapter 16, beginning with verse 12 and read through verse 17. Would you stand with me as we read this passage of Scripture? The Bible says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." Thank you. You may be seated. Countdown to Armageddon. So what is Armageddon anyway? It's a very familiar term. We hear it mentioned often when we hear about end time events and prophecies and so forth and the end of the world. So it's a familiar term. But Armageddon, literally, in the Greek, I think, it means Mountain of Megiddo. It is a great valley in north central Palestine, which Napoleon said was the greatest natural battlefield in the world. It will be the site of that final cataclysmic battle at the end of what we call the tribulation period, when Jesus Christ is going to come again with his mighty angels in power and glory, and he's going to bring an end to Satan, the Antichrist, and all of those things. So the armies of the earth, led by Antichrist, will gather in the Middle East to attack and invade Israel. Then Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will come in power and glory, and he will defeat the enemies of God, and he will save God's chosen people, Israel. Jesus Christ will then judge the nations and establish his throne at Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years. And for the first time, the world will know universal peace. So the question comes, when will Armageddon take place? Well, you know, last week some of us were discussing a point of view of biblical prophecy called the preterists. And they believe that all of the events in the Bible, the prophecies about Jesus. In fact, they believe Jesus Christ has already returned. It's news to me, but anyway, that's what they believe. And they probably believe that Armageddon was 70 A.D. when the Roman armies invaded and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. But at any rate, I don't think it was A.D. 70. During the first Gulf War, there are a lot of people who wrote books talking about that Armageddon is almost here and talking about countdown to Armageddon. Recently, the nation of Israel has been in world headlines once again. It was the centerpiece because our president, Obama, made the statement that as a basis for peace between Israel and the Palestinians, we need to go back to the 1967 borders there in the land of Palestine. And of course, then Prime Minister Netanyahu came over here and they met face to face. And some people said Prime Minister Netanyahu schooled our president. I don't know whether he did or not. But at any rate, a lot of people are seeing Israel is once again in the headlines. And so I believe that as we near the end times, that Israel will continue to be the major focus of Bible prophecy. And so we need to keep our eye on what happens in Israel and in the Middle East. So the purpose of this message is once again to focus our attention on the countdown to Armageddon. This is not going to be in detail. We're just going to be able to get a start this morning. So if the Lord leads, we'll continue with some other messages on this subject in later weeks. So we'll just give a broad outline overview of this and later other messages. And hopefully we'll get into greater detail. But in these messages, I want to deal not just with the when of Armageddon, but also the why of Armageddon. And as we consider this subject this morning, I want us to understand that God is a sovereign God, creator of the heavens and the earth, of the universe and everything in it. And that God, nothing happens by accident with God. God has a purpose and a plan that was from eternity, and everything that is happening in this world, on the stage of this world, is happening because God's plan is being worked out in time and in history. And so, first of all, I want us to consider the preliminaries to the countdown, because when we think about world history, you go to the book of Genesis and you read there in Genesis 1 through 1 and 2 about God's creation of the heavens and the earth. And as God created the heavens and the earth, he created a perfect world, a perfect universe. But then we move on to Genesis chapter 3 and we discover the fall there in Genesis 3. And we find Adam and Eve as they had been created there. They were perfect. They were without sin. And they were placed there in that garden to fellowship with God, to enjoy God's presence. And God came and walked with them in the presence of the garden. And then they sinned. They were cast out of that garden. And sin had marred God's beautiful creation. And a curse fell on the world and everything in it. And then in Genesis, it followed by the story of the flood. man's wickedness brings God's judgment. We all know the story of the flood, and I won't go into details of that, but the Bible says that one man, Noah, found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and through the ark, God saved Noah and his sons and their families, and he started the process all over again. So that's the preliminaries to the countdown that we find in Genesis chapter 1 through 11. I don't have time to go into detail about that. But next thing we want to consider is the beginning of the countdown. Because we see that God begins to move in history to right the wrong of sin. And I would say this, that for most of the people in the world, as they see the events that are transpiring in the world, they look at it with great puzzlement. They can't understand. They can't comprehend. But you and I, because we believe in God who is in control of all things, and we understand that, just like somebody reading the last chapter of a book before they read the first, so they know how it's going to end. And so you and I, as God's children, have read the back of the book. We know how it's all going to end because we know what Bible prophecy teaches. We know who is in control. We know that divine providence is guiding the affairs of history to a certain conclusion. There will be no mistakes. There will be no accidents. And so for that reason, because you and I know that God is sovereign, that He's going to bring His people into a final, ultimate conclusion where we will live with Him forever in heaven. So for that reason, for us, it is exciting times. We don't have to have a long face. We don't have to be discouraged or downhearted because we know that God is in control. And so as God begins to right the wrong of sin and the fall that happened in the Garden of Eden, He first of all chose Abraham. He called Abraham. And we find the example of Abraham's call in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And let me read those verses for you. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So, first of all, God called a man, Abraham, and He made a covenant with Abraham and with Abraham's descendants after him. And involved in this call and in this covenant, God promised, God gave to Abraham and his descendants a land. That was what we call in the New Testament the land of promise, the land of Israel. And we'll talk about that more later. But there was the people, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham. And so if you want to see and understand a great miracle, just look at the Jewish people. For no other nation in the history of the world has been separated from a geographical, physical homeland for 2,000 years and still retain their identity as a people and as a nation. Only the people of Israel, because they are God's covenant people, God's chosen people. And so you've probably heard the little epigram that says, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." And that's true. It's sort of odd to the world. The world can't understand. And it's not because the Jews were a better or a greater people than any other people in the world, but because this was God's plan, God's purpose for the Jews. And His purpose in choosing Abraham and Abraham's descendants, the Jews, that through them he would provide a Savior who was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a Jew. And it was because God had prepared this group, this nation of people, the Jews, that our Savior could be born into this world. And through the Jewish people, he could provide a revelation, the Bible. We believe that the Bible is the divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, that it came from God through his people, the Jews. Most all of the, except as I guess the good man Luke in the New Testament, all of them were Jews who wrote the Bible. God inspired it through them. And God chose the Jews so that he could provide a witness for God in the world. And they have been his witness. And we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul told us, we are the true spiritual Jews today because we have believed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, as I read it to you a few minutes ago, it said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that verse focuses on the importance of the Jews and how we treat the Jews. But I want to point out one thing, and I have from the ESV version of the Bible, Genesis 12:3, it says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, you may ask the question, why does the ESV not stay with the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, the NIV, and all these others that say, he who curses you, I will curse? Because in the Hebrew language, in that verse, are two words that's translated curse. The first word is the word arar. And the word, Hebrew word arar, carries the traditional meaning of curse. And so when it says God will curse you, it is using the Hebrew word arar. And in other words, death and destruction is going to come as a result of the curse of God. But the second verse that's translated in the ESV as, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Now, the word dishonor there is the Hebrew word kalal. The basic meaning of kalal is to make light of, to treat with contempt, to dishonor. And so, I believe that God has made a commitment and a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, that all those people who befriend and honor and respect them as God's chosen people, not that they're any better or any greater than anybody else, but because of who they are in God's plan, that God is going to bless them. But on the contrary, all those who treat God's chosen people, the Jews, with contempt and revile them and dishonor them, God, the Bible says, will curse them. That's strong language. But I would like to give the example of the United States. We're told that when Columbus landed in America, the first man to set foot on American soil was a Jew. Since then, America has become a haven for persecuted Jews around the world. In the modern era, the United States has often been almost the only friend Israel has, in spite of being accused of applying a double standard. But perhaps that is one of the reasons for God's great blessings on the United States. And I would go on to add that it is one of the reasons that I am so fearful, because our present government administration has changed the long-standing policy of the United States toward Israel and her enemies. and seemed to want to take the side of Israel's enemies rather than standing firm and faithful with Israel. And I say that not because I have any particular love for Israel or hatred for somebody else, but because that's what God's Word says. God says if we honor God's chosen people, God will bless you. But if we curse them, if we dishonor them, if we treat them with contempt, God is going to punish us, curse us. So in summary, God was entering into a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. They were to be God's special people. They were to be an extension of God on earth. Abraham and his descendants stood in the place of God. We have already learned that those who dishonored or showed contempt for God were put to death. The logical result of this is that those who revile or show contempt for God's people, Israel, will also be subject to the curse of God. The covenant with Abraham and his promise to bless him was God's plan and method to repair the damage caused by the fall and the resulting curse. Through Abraham and his descendants, God was going to extend his blessings upon the whole world. The curse of Genesis chapter 1 through 11 would thus be annulled. However, any people or nation who showed contempt for or dishonored Abraham and his descendants, God's chosen people, were in reality showing contempt for and reviling God. Thus, they deserved the curse of God. Now, I want us to go on a little bit further and talk about the covenant that God made with Abraham for. If we move on over to Genesis chapter 15, we find that God, in carrying out in time and in history His plan for the world and His plan to provide a Savior, had to come through this man, Abraham. So in Genesis chapter 15, 1 through 8, and we... It's a fairly long passage. I'd like to read the whole chapter, but I think we need to read this so that we can understand where God is coming from in His dealings with Abraham and the Jews today. And it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in the vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And we understand that Abraham is an old man now, and God had promised him a son, and no son had come forth. And so he said, you know, my heir now is this steward in my house. His name is Eliezer. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And so in the latter part of that chapter, the first part, Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And because of God, Abraham's faith in God, God established this eternal covenant with him. And the latter part of that chapter, it talks about how God commanded Abraham to kill the animals and divide them in half and place them there. And the traditional way for making a covenant was for the two parties who were making the covenant to walk from the opposite sides. And as they walked through those side halves of the carcasses on either side, they would swear the oath of the covenant to one another. But you see, the problem is the covenant that God was making with Abraham was a covenant that depended on God's power and omnipotence to keep it. And Abraham was just a man. Abraham did not have the power to keep the covenant. So what did God do? When it was time, as the sun was setting, for Abraham to make the covenant with God, God put Abraham to sleep. He was over there on the sideline. You know, my wife sometimes gets aggravated with me. I don't know why. Because as long as I'm quiet, I'm not causing her any trouble. But sometimes, you know, I'll be sitting in the living room. I'll be sitting in my easy chair, you know, and I try to stay awake, and I just can't. You know, and it just aggravates, especially when I'm watching a ball game. But anyway, that's another story. But anyway, God put Abraham to sleep. And then the Bible says that between those halves of the carcasses, that there was a smoking oven and a burning torch came. Now, what do you think was happening there? You see, Abraham was just a man. He couldn't make an eternal unilateral covenant. He didn't have the ability to keep it. And I believe the smoking furnace represented God the Father, and that the burning torch represented God the Son, and that as they passed between those carcasses, the covenant, you see, Jesus Christ is our substitute. He took our place on the cross of Calvary. Abraham could not make a covenant that he could keep. So God the Son, his substitute, who would later die on the cross of Calvary for our sins as our substitute, God the Son passed through those carcasses, and he with the Father made that, established that eternal covenant. It was a unilateral covenant because it was God the Father and God the Son. It was a covenant that was unconditional, that would be passed on in perpetuity to Abraham and his descendants. And as far as I am able to find in the words of Scripture, there's no specified end to when that covenant will cease or end. Now, I mentioned earlier the preterists, who are a fairly strong group of people who have a particular point of view on biblical eschatology. I could name you some of the well-known people that you'd probably recognize their names. But they believe, basically, that God is through with the Jews. They basically believe that in 1948, when they established the nation of Israel, that it was all a mistake. I obviously don't agree with that, because God made that covenant with Abraham. And one of the reasons I believe that that covenant is still in effect, and God is still has a place and a plan for the Jews in the world today, is because of the geographical boundaries of the nation of Israel. Now, you're supposed to have a map up here, and this would give you the boundaries of the nation, the land that God promised to Abraham. These boundaries, the southern boundary would be the Gulf of Aqaba. And then the river of Egypt, and that's the Nile River. And you can see the red, the marking there. That would be the western boundary. And then the Mediterranean Ocean, the northern boundary would be Hamath in north central Syria. The eastern boundary would be the Euphrates River. And as far as I know, Israel has never occupied all of that land at one time. And I believe that God is not through with the Jews. That God still has a plan, and they are one of the great miracles And if we want to see what God is doing and how God is doing it, we need to keep our focus. And I know that a lot of us have questions about what's going on over there in the Middle East. Why do we have this battle going on between Israel and the Palestinians and Israel and all of those surrounding Arab nations? And so, talk about the origins of Israel's enemies, the Arabs. The start of the trouble was Hagar. You remember she was Sarah's handmaid and she couldn't have a baby. And so Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham to be his concubine. She conceived and bore a son named Ishmael. And he's probably the best recognized and most visible of the Arab ancestors because of the detailed account that we find in Genesis chapter 16 verses 11 through 12 that says, "And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Now, that describes the Arab people, especially the Arab Bedouins, and their very nomadic, wild lifestyle. So, Sarah had a plan, but it was a misguided plan. And Ishmael, who was born to Hagar, became the father of the Arab-speaking people. And it says that he would be a wild man. Literally, it means a wild donkey of a man. And Job chapter 39, verses 5 through 8, gives us a depiction of that kind of donkey. That wild desert donkey. And Job said, "Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager?" That's a species of wild donkey. "Whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling. He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing." And so that's a description of the old Arab lifestyle there in North Africa. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 12, speaking about Ishmael, says, "His hand shall be against every man." And this again is a pretty good description of the Arab. And by the way, y'all please, Brother Ashraf, Sarah's going to be here next week. He's an Arab. Don't tell him I preached on this week. Just joking. But he's a saved Arab. But there is an old joke talking about the Jews fighting the Arabs, and he says, this joke says one-on-one, the Arab will win every time. But if it's four-on-four, the Jew will win every time because the four Arabs will have to fight among themselves first before they can fight the Jews. And so that's pretty much what we've seen in fulfillment as we observe the coups and counter coups and all the wars and strife that is happening in the Arab world. And we've seen the recent uprisings in all the Arab countries across North Africa and changes of government from Egypt to Tunisia and in other countries and Yemen. And we're seeing all of this happen because this has been the nature of the Arab people. And it's going to be very difficult for anyone to produce democratic governments in those places. The Bible says God would multiply Ishmael. Genesis 17:20, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes." The Arab Information Office in New York lists 21 Arab nations with a total population of about 360 million people. And those 360 million people are surrounding the tiny nation of Israel. Okay? And so the Arabs truly have become a great nation. Fulfilled in the empire began by Muhammad, who appeared on the scene in the 6th century AD and unified all of the warring Arab tribes. And in the 7th century, the Arabs expanded their empire from Northwest Africa and Spain to Afghanistan and North India. Along with their empire, they carried their religion of Islam. And even today, such far-flung areas as Malaysia and Indonesia are predominantly Muslim in population. Then if we wanted to go on a little bit further, more trouble from Arab ancestors, we could talk about Lot's grandsons, Moab and Ammon in Genesis 19, and Abraham's sons by Keturah, his second wife, in Genesis chapter 25. And then finally, there's double trouble from Esau, another Arab ancestor. You know the story of Esau and Jacob, and they were twin brothers, and Esau being the oldest, but Jacob, the younger, cheated his brother out of his birthright and then out of his blessing. And because of that, there was that natural animosity between Jacob and Esau. But Jacob became the inheritor of the covenant. It was transmitted through him and his descendants, his 12 sons. So Jacob had 12 sons. Ishmael had 12 sons, 12 princes. And so after these thousands of years, the battle still rages between the descendants of Esau and Jacob, the descendants of Abraham, and his enemies. So in conclusion, this morning, I want us to understand that God is working in history. God has a plan. There's no mistakes happening here. God has a plan. Now, there are three basic views of history that people take in the world. The first one is the Stoic or pessimistic view of history. And the Stoics believed that history is circular. It constantly repeats itself. At the end of each 3,000-year cycle, the world was consumed by a great conflagration. Then it started all over again. And history repeated itself. History was going nowhere. Humanity is on an endless treadmill of lost hopes. The pessimistic view. But then the second view of history is the optimist view. The optimist view found both among Christians and non-Christians. They believe that the world is going to get better and better until a utopia, a paradise, is created here on earth. Unfortunately, both history and experience rule this view out. Only blind optimists can believe that the world is getting better and that we're headed for a utopia. And I would forgive me for keeping mentioning the preterists. They believe that the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ, happened in 70 A.D., that the world, all the prophecies were fulfilled, and that there's going to be no millennial reign. But this world is just going to go on and on and on for thousands of years. Do you believe that? I hope you don't. But that's the optimist view. It's going to keep going until it gets better and better. And then the last view is the Bible view. God is in control of history. History is His story. God is sovereign. He's writing the story. God has an eternal plan. He has an eternal plan for each and every one of us here today. He has an eternal plan for Abraham and Abraham's descendants, the Jewish people today. And I believe that God is going to work out in those Jewish people, as Paul talked about in the book of Romans, they're going to be grafted back in and they're going to have an important place in God's plan and program for the future. The outcome of the plan is sure and certain. We don't have to fear. We don't have to worry. We don't have to worry about the devil because God is in control. As God's children, we have a certain hope. We have a hope of eternal peace, joy, and happiness with God in heaven. That's the promise that we have. God is going to work all of this out. And to me, I don't know about you, but to me it's exciting to study about how God is moving and working in history and how He's going to bring all of this to an ultimate conclusion where Jesus Christ will come in the clouds of glory and He will be crowned as the girls played with their flutes, crown Him with many crowns. Jesus Christ is going to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He will reign forever and forever in God's eternity. Richard is going to come and lead us in our hymn of invitation, hymn number 7. Would you turn, and as God has spoken to your heart today, and if there's any need that you have to respond, and if God has helped you to understand today that you are part of God's plan, God has a plan and purpose for your life, we'd invite you to come and respond to the invitation.
We're actually going to be singing hymn number 282, Jesus is Coming Again, hymn number 282. Stand as